Now Thomas is going to come and read the scriptures to us. It's from Acts chapter 9 and the first 31 verses. So it's quite a long passage, but the story is exciting. It's Acts chapter 9 and Thomas is going to read to us. Thank you.
Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and placed his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call him this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers.
Thank you very much, Thomas. It's a great story. There's more to it as it goes on, and I would very much commend it to you. But if you've got your Bibles out today, then it would be good just to have them there, because I want to refer back to them every now and again. I used to be the chaplain at Queen's Park Football Club. Doesn't get any greater than that. And occasionally I travelled with the away support to different grounds. Oh yes, it does get better than that. And on one occasion, it was the ground of Stirling Albion. Hey, okay, right. I won't tell you that story. No. Well, there we were in the Stirling Albion ground, and during the first half, Albion scored 2 goals, with my fellow supporters believing that it was either offside or at least very questionable. But at halftime, I searched out the chaplain of Stirling Albion because I knew him, and after a chat and a hot pie, I was about to make my way back to the other side of the ground for the second half, but then a plume of smoke suddenly poured out of the burger van, causing the game to be held up for 15 minutes before it was resumed. And it left me marooned with the Stirling Albion supporters for the rest of the game. And what should happen? But Queen's Park scored twice. And while I saw the wild cheering of my friends on the other stand across the pitch, everyone around me was complaining that it was offside, or at least it was questionable. And I was sitting on my hands, not trying to get too excited. It was fascinating to see how the different fans saw the same events from quite different perspectives. And I headed home in the bus with a happy crowd, believing that they had won a 2-2 draw. What is it that changes our way of seeing, our way of thinking? Maybe it's crossing to the other side of a pitch, or listening to others who see things quite differently. Perhaps it's recognizing that we are so often very prejudiced about things and people, having already made up our minds who are the goodies and who are the baddies. And we do it with football and with other sports and with politics too. And maybe when we come to look at the Christian faith, it might be presumed that we're sitting here in this church this morning because we are ardent fans of Jesus, supporters and followers who'd walk 500 miles, etc., because we are utterly convinced that this Christianity thing is right. And the truth when it comes is that our faith is maybe a little bit different from that. Perhaps this week we've been battered a bit by the way people have treated us, disappointed. We've been let down. We've been misunderstood, maybe. Or maybe it's been a good week, and we've come with a deep sense of gratitude to God, the same God that others are coming to. But these different experiences of the past week, are, though perfectly valid, can often influence significantly how we see God, what we think of Him, and what state of mind we are in as we sit in church this morning. For some of us, we may be waiting for God to turn up, looking for a miracle to set us back on course, or even just to get us started. For others, we know that God is here, but we're reluctant to open ourselves to what He has to say and show us, because if we were to let Him do that, then who knows what might happen. Saul was a zealous Jew, a Pharisee, one of the elite, convinced of his position, his rightness, and so was pursuing a mission to rid Israel and all places round about of Christians and any talk about Jesus. His passion was obvious. He'd gone to get papers of authority so that he could travel to Damascus and seek out there any Christians who'd been scattered by the persecution that he'd been part of, and bring them back to stand trial in Jerusalem to be imprisoned, if not executed too. Someone on a crusade. for which they are convinced they are right, is a powerful foe or friend, taking no prisoners, just head down, aiming at the goal. But the difficulty is when your convictions are actually wrong, and your energies are being spent in the wrong way. And that was because Saul wasn't listening. He saw things, but he wasn't there to learn anything, just to have things reinforced for him. And it's a dangerous thing not to listen. He hadn't listened to Stephen. Stephen, who had set out his case in the Sanhedrin just a few weeks prior. Saul had stood in that place and then held the coats of the men who dragged Stephen from the courtroom and stoned him to death, the first Christian martyr. Righteous persecution had been ignited. And as our passage states, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. But neither was he listening to God. He was close to Damascus when we read that a bright light flashed around him and he fell from his horse to the ground. And a voice addressed him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Paul had been literally stopped in his tracks, a bolt from the blue that has unsaddled the man who is intent on ridding the land of Christians forever. "Who are you, Lord?" responds Saul. "Whatever has happened, whoever is doing it, has remarkable power." And Saul acknowledges that. But he isn't ready for the Lord's reply. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." He's got Saul's attention. In more ways than one. Physically, he's been wounded, falling from the horse, blinded as he lay on the ground, perhaps embarrassed in front of his travelers. But it's the spiritual implications of what has happened and what he's heard that digs deepest. Saul has wide knowledge of the scriptures and their prophecies about the Messiah. So when some uneducated Galileans had started to go about suggesting that a carpenter from Nazareth was in fact the Messiah, he is offended. He is scandalized by the effrontery, the irreverent abuse of his well-loved faith. Jesus was just a man, rightly crucified and buried. And any talk of a resurrection simply poured further scorn and ridicule upon his faith and his God. But this voice is that of Jesus, who is obviously alive and clearly so powerful. "Get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do," continues the voice. And Saul is led by the hand rather than riding triumphantly in through the city gates to Damascus. This conversion of Saul, this turning around, walking in the opposite direction to before, seeing things with new eyes and understanding, could only come with God confronting Saul as he did. Because he wasn't listening. He wasn't listening to the Christians or reading the scriptures with the instruction of the Holy Spirit. He was just looking for the bits that agreed with his position. And he had to be stopped. And so he's taken to a house owned by a man called Judas, living in Straight Street. No red carpet for this zealous man of the moment from Jerusalem. But God is going to pour out grace into a heart riddled with disobedience and defiance and reveal truth to an exceptional mind that has got it all wrong. And this is where we find the ways of God so radical in their compassion and their simplicity. God's not going to humiliate and destroy this fervent enemy of the church, but rather transform and recreate him into the apostle to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish community for whom Jesus had also come. But to do that, God must involve his people, the disciples of God. So first there's Ananias. Well, he's a believer there in Damascus. He's heard the stories of that Saul is heading for the city to seek out the Christians and take them prisoner. And the Lord speaks to him and says, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. You imagine how Ananias feels when he gets this message. He knows full well this man from Tarsus called Saul. He is the deadly enemy of every Christian, someone to be avoided. And God was telling him to go and visit him? Really? Lord, Ananias answers, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. You're kidding, Lord. Your chosen instrument. Well, maybe you thought that, but it didn't quite come out that way. Because we read that Ananias went to the house and entered it. And placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus who appeared to you in the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. In faith, in trust, Ananias walks straight into this lion's den and finds a puppy dog of a man lying blind and helpless, but waiting for a man called Ananias who will place his hands on him and restore his sight. And Ananias comes in, doesn't just stand at the door waiting to escape. He walks up to the arch enemy of the church and calls him Brother Saul. So Ananias has got a role in the conversion of Saul. And so too has the whole church in Damascus. Because here is a man who hears this new message, has this new revelation that Jesus is the Messiah. He is baptized. 3 days later, he wants to come to the church. And he walks in through the door with Ananias. And the rest of the church, who know full well this man from Damascus, Saul, is coming to arrest them. they take their lead from Ananias and welcome Saul amongst them. They accept him. They love him. They treat him as a brother in Christ. Open up opportunities for him to speak with his newfound faith to others about Jesus, the Messiah. Sometimes churches are called to welcome uncomfortable people, awkward people, awkward outcasts, people for whom Jesus gave his life and who are opening their lives to his love, but they haven't quite learned the churchy thing. So they don't quite do it the way we do yet. But for Jesus, the past doesn't matter. For Ananias, the past doesn't matter. And for the church in Damascus, they are learning that the past doesn't matter. This man has been washed clean. It's not for God's people to cast up the things of the past, but to rejoice in this new life of faith. But of course, Saul's preaching arouses considerable animosity and hostility, and the Jews who had been expecting their champion to arrive to arrest and rid the people of Jesus' followers only finds that he himself has become a follower of Jesus. And so plans and traps are set to harm and to kill Saul. And these disciples, these new friends, these new brothers and sisters he has found in Christ in Damascus have to risk their own lives to help Saul escape in a basket down a city wall and run back the long road from Damascus to Jerusalem. The other way. Turned around. Carrying not this time letters of authority to imprison Christians, but carrying the Spirit of God that has set him free from his blindness, his hatred, and his rebellion against God. So what are we learning about conversion this morning? Well, even before we say that it's transformational, it's absolutely essential. People don't drift into faith with Jesus. It's a conscious decision to give your life over to the rule and the authority of the one who gave his life for yours and for mine. And just as someone like Saul had to come face to face with the reality of his rebellion and his arrogance about Jesus, so too the least of us must see the foolishness and the selfishness of our sinful resistance. Because the world is going one way, and Jesus is leading us in another way. Conversion, a turning around, a complete turning around that is essential. But what about this transformation? Paul speaks about how it was for him later in his letters. He was probably the most unlikely candidate to end up at the forefront of the church's mission. He was the persecutor who is turned preacher, the humiliator who is humbled, broken by grace, surrendered to the incredible love of God. Jesus could have crushed him. Squeezed the last ounce of breath from him. But instead, as Paul would later write, we are more than conquerors through Christ. Jesus recruits the outcast, the rebel, the proud, and changes them into something more than they could ever have imagined. And another consequence of conversion? Well, we're called to take up our cross and to follow, to deny ourselves, to accept what lies before us because of obedience. For the disciples in Jerusalem and Damascus, it was hardship and it was danger because they declared that they were Christians. And it would be the same for Saul too. Indeed, right at the start, we read in verse 16, the Lord says to Ananias about Saul, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And Paul wrote in his second letter to the Corinthians some years later, he said, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. That's 39. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled and have gone often without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked, and besides everything else, I face daily pressure of my concerns for all the churches. And then he goes on. In order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, says Saul, who has by this time had the great transformation of now becoming Paul. 1 letter. 3 times he says, I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, this thorn in my flesh. But the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. And that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Consequences of conversion. Suffering. And it's why we must count the cost, not just of refusing to surrender to Jesus, but what the cost might be because we surrender to him and his authority. Ananias was chosen by Jesus to go and minister grace to Saul. His natural instinct might have been to run in the opposite direction. But he goes and with gentleness and reverence, he lays hands on his brother in Christ. And Saul is healed in body, in mind, and in spirit for the work that God has for him to do. The conversion of others requires our involvement. Our willingness to engage, to speak words of truth and grace, to show acts of kindness and compassion, to know that we are like everyone else, sinners, unworthy of being called children of God. There's no place for arrogance or superiority in the Church of Jesus Christ, but only a deep sense of the sovereign grace of God shown to us and to others, and our readiness to welcome those touched by God. Paul is accepted. Paul is welcomed by the church in Damascus as he preaches, taking the knowledge that he had of the scriptures and letting God unlock the block to faith that would make him such an advocate and apologist for the gospel. And I think of people that I hear and read about who have great minds, but this block in their minds to understand who Jesus is. And can you imagine if there were more souls who speak to us, who speak to the world through media, had that block taken away? to use their amazing abilities, their eloquence, their knowledge, their understanding, and to see it and to say it in the light of Jesus. Saul had crawled into Damascus, a blind man led by others, and he escaped crouching in a basket lower down the city walls. He was humbled, he was restored to become a man whom God had a purpose for. And when he returns to Jerusalem, he comes not with Christians as his prisoners, but Christians as his brothers and sisters. And he wants to go to the church in Jerusalem. But there's skepticism, there's anger as he walks into the church there after all the pain and the sorrow that he has caused to them. And this time, it's Barnabas. Barnabas, who stands up in front of him, with him, in front of the church, who commends both Saul and his Savior as having touched and healed this rebellious sinner and brought him into the kingdom of God. But one further thought as we reflect upon the dangers, the consequences of serving God, of challenging and encouraging others to believe in Jesus. When our Lord challenges Saul on the road to Damascus, his accusation is, "Why are you persecuting me?" For as persecution comes to the church of Jesus Christ, to the brothers and sisters in Christ that we are and others are, it is Christ who is being persecuted. Often people quote, "Whenever you do this to the least of these others, you do it to me." And it is right that we think about how we can feed the hungry and give a drink to the thirsty and show hospitality to the stranger and clothe the naked and visit the prisoner. But it is also humbling and sobering to think that as people are persecuting the church of Jesus Christ, maybe even as he is persecuting you and me, Jesus is being persecuted. Jesus feels for our pain, for our fear, for our anxiety, and stands with us. And doesn't say, "Sorry, that shouldn't have happened." But rather, that's what happens when you take up the cross and follow me. Change comes from the inside out when the Holy Spirit breaks in and cleanses and sanctifies. And this remarkable story about a life being changed is our story too. The encounter with the living, risen Savior, knowing there is nothing else we can do but bow in homage and wonder and gratitude before the one, the only one, who can save us. And then we rise and follow him. Let's pray together. Lord of grace and wonder, speak into our hearts, our souls, our minds today as we listen for your word. Your word to stop us in our tracks, to challenge our set views and opinions, and to remove the blockages in our minds and our hearts and our souls. Turn our heads and our hearts to you today. That our rebellious spirits might be washed clean, our arrogance and pride taken away, that we might walk faithfully, following our Lord and King, wherever he may lead, and always for his glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.